All right, morning, everybody. You know, you woke up this morning and you got ready and you came here, and when you were doing that, you had a mood, right? Every moment, every day, you have a mood, and your mood kind of shapes how you interpret your life. It shapes how you experience your life, and there are a lot of components that go into your mood, aren't there? There are a lot of factors that affect your mood. For example, the weather. There's no getting around the fact that the weather affects our mood, doesn't it? You can see it in people's countenance, whether it's sunny out or whether it's cold and dark and dreary out. Your mood can be affected by your list of tasks. Maybe you have this huge, long list of tasks that you have to do. And there's Peter. He's tired, apparently, and I'm just getting started. That's a bad sign. Peter's in a bad mood right there, you know. No, but there's these times where you feel overwhelmed and behind because you have this huge, long list of tasks that you have to do, and you're behind, and you feel kind of like that hamster on the hamster wheel, always running but getting nowhere. That affects your mood. Your mood can be greatly affected by your health, can't it? I mean, when you're sick, or if you have something going on in you physically, or some disease, or even small things like the amount of rest that you get. You know, whether you feel well-rested and kind of vigorous, or whether you feel kind of like you're sluggish and tired. And example number A, there's no getting around the fact that for anyone who has kids, you know that the amount of sleep they have is directly impacts their mood, right? Financial worries can affect your mood. And if you're going through a time of financial stress, it can seem like this burden, this weight that is just hanging upon your shoulders. Your mood can be affected by anticipations. Maybe there's something coming up, some event that you're really looking forward to, and that helps your mood. Or maybe there's something coming up in the near future that you're dreading, and that greatly affects your mood. Even minuscule things like if you're driving along and you listen to the radio and what song pops onto the radio can affect your mood, right? In fact, I've noticed that when it's kind of fun sometimes when you're stopped at a stoplight and you look at the car next to you, you can often tell what song they're listening to by their mood. And just as a general principle here, if they have a big smile on their face, they're listening to jazz because that makes you happy, right? But a lot of these factors affect us, and there's a lot of these components that shape our mood and the composition of our mood at any given moment. But there's one factor that should shape our mood and affect our mood more than anything else. And that one factor is that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigns over all the earth. I mean, I hope that just that thought that Jesus reigns over all the earth just fills your heart with delight. Now, maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking that's a stretch and that's an overstatement, and that you're expecting to hear stuff like that because, well, you're in church and I'm a preacher and I get paid to say stuff like that. As if it's really a bunch of spiritually sounding stuff, but it's an overstatement. As if, you know, whether the fact that Jesus reigns or not is really not that connected to real life. But there is nothing more connected to real life than the fact that Jesus reigns over all the earth. I mean, imagine for a moment that you're in pretty good health, you're feeling good today, your relationships are in a good spot, you got all kinds of money in your bank account, you know, you finish your list of tasks and it's a sunny afternoon, free afternoon that you have, but that Jesus doesn't reign over all the earth, that's terrible. And then even though everything else seems to be lining up, your mood is devastated. But imagine, on the other hand, that, you know what, you got some financial stress you're going through. Your relationships, you have some relational challenges. You're not feeling that well today. It's a gray day. You have all this stuff that seems to be kind of going against you, but the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over all the earth, well, then you can take heart. Then, regardless of what you're going through, just knowing that Jesus rules over all things changes the core of everything. Jesus reigns, and that's a reason that we should rejoice, regardless of what else is going on. So this is why the Bible, it's not disconnected from real life. The Bible is intricately connected to your life. What the Bible teaches and what it tells us, it changes what we think, it changes what we feel, and it changes what we do. So the Bible and even theology are not irrelevant. The Bible and theology are not unrelated to your life. God's word changes everything. And that's a glimpse of what we're going to see today in Psalm 47. Now, Psalm 47 is a psalm I've really wanted to preach. It's a great psalm, but what I love about it, it paints this beautiful and glorious picture. And there are really only two emphases that we're going to see in Psalm 47. The first one is that the Lord reigns over all the earth. He reigns over all the nations. And second, what difference that should make for us. I mean, secondly, if Jesus reigns over all the earth, how should that affect us? What should we do differently? And it's my prayer as we look at Psalm 47 together today that God would stir our hearts, that God would fill us with delight, and that God would make us want to sing. All right? So let's pray, and then we'll get into Psalm 47. So, Heavenly Father, this is your word that you've given to us for this morning. And Father, I pray that now that we would hear you, that you would speak to us through my words and through your Spirit. God, that you would speak to us and transform us in a powerful way. Lord, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Lord, I pray that today through your word you would cut, you would heal, that you would restore for our good and for your glory. Amen. Now, as we look at Psalm 47, as I said, we're going to look at those two parts. First of all, that the Lord reigns, and second, the difference that that should make for us. What we're supposed to do, okay? The commands that we're supposed to do. And even as we read through Psalm 47, just listen for the tone, for the mood of the psalm, because you will see that it is a happy, joyful, rejoicing psalm. Okay? Let's read through it. Psalm 47, just 9 pretty short verses here. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud shouts of joy, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Now, in looking through this psalm, what we're going to do is we're going to start with the response, okay? And that may seem kind of backwards because the response should come second, right? I mean, a response by definition is a reaction to something that's already happened. But we're going to deal with it the opposite direction because here in the psalm, the response comes first. First, it's going to tell us how we should respond, and then it's going to tell us why we should respond in that way, okay? So that we're going to look at it in 3 points today, and first we're going to see presented here, it's a rejoicing people. Okay, the people of God are to be a rejoicing people. Look at the first verse, first of all, and I want you to listen for the commands that it gives us. Psalm 47, verse 1, where it says, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. And then verses 6 and 7 says, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. Now, in these few verses, it gives us 7 commands. Okay, it tells us to clap our hands, okay? So it gives us a command, it says, clap your hands. And then it says, shout to God with loud shouts of joy. And I find that's kind of interesting because, I mean, you would think that shouting kind of entails that it's not quiet shouts, right? Can you shout quietly? But here it says, just in case so that we don't misunderstand or misinterpret what he's saying, shout with loud shouts, okay? Shout with loud shouts, not quiet shouts. And then it tells us 5 times to sing praises, you heard that line, it just keeps repeating the command, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises. Now, these are very physical acts, right? Clapping and shouting and singing, they are physical acts. They are things done with our bodies. They are not just actions that we do in the inner places of our spirit. Now, why would God care what we do with our bodies? I mean, after all, God is spirit, and he wants us to worship him in our spirits. It says that in John 4, right? So why does he give us these physical, bodily commands? Why doesn't he tell us just to worship the Lord in our spirits? Well, here's why. There is a deep and a vital connection between what goes on in our spirit and what happens in our bodies. Your body and your spirit are not two isolated, disconnected parts of who you are. Your body and your spirit are intricately and inextricably connected. So what happens to your body affects your spirit. And it also works the other way. What happens in your spirit affects your body. Let me give you a few examples. Peter, my son Peter, Peter's three. I can tell when Peter's in a good mood, because whenever Peter is in a good mood, he is singing. And I don't just mean sometimes when he's in a good mood, he's singing. Peter, when he is in a good mood, he sings all the time. Peter is constantly walking around the house, and it's kind of a shout, it's kind of singing, it's kind of intermingled there. But he's constantly singing. He sings in the house, all over the place. He sings outside when he's playing, when he's in a good mood. When Peter has a happy heart, he is singing in the van. In fact, we've had to make a rule that Peter can't sing in the van. The other kids maybe can. It doesn't matter if they do or not. But Peter can't sing in the van because it's everyone's sanity is at stake, okay? So whenever Peter is in a good mood, Peter sings. Peter, when he's in a good mood, he can't help but sing. The song just bursts out of little Peter's heart. So Peter's spirit, it's expressed in his body. What's going on in Peter's heart is it comes out. It comes out. It comes out in his singing. There's another example of when I see this, and that's when I perform a wedding ceremony. Now, at the beginning of the wedding ceremony, I'm usually standing up front with the groom, and I am standing right next to him, and then the bride comes in from the back, maybe with her father, and come in from the back, and everyone turns and looks at the bride. Except for me. I look at the groom. And it's just fun to look at the groom. He's so happy. He has this kind of awkward male, I'm so happy smile that it's all over his countenance. I mean, you just look at the groom and you can just tell that there's something profound happening in his spirit. The groom is sitting there thinking, wow, she really said yes. See, what's going on in the groom's heart comes out in his body. It comes out on his countenance. You can't help but see it. And I have never yet seen a groom with a scowl on his face. Maybe that's a bad sign. But his joy comes out. It can be seen. Let me give you one example that works the other way, how our spirits, or what goes on in our body affects our spirits. And I remember hearing an old pastor that I know, a guy, he's probably close to his 90s now, but I remember him saying that there's an incredible change that happens in the heart of a man when he gets on his knees. Now, you can pray in any posture you want. There's no magical, pious postures. But there's no getting around the fact that when a person bends and gets down on their knees, it affects their heart. It changes their heart. See, what we do with our bodies affects our spirits. And this is really the principle that's at the core of all the classic spiritual disciplines. What we do with our bodies affects our spirit. In fact, Jesus himself said this on the night before he's crucified. He's praying with his disciples, and they kept falling asleep. And he told Peter, he said, Peter, your spirit is willing, but your body is weak. What was going on in their body was affecting their spirits. So there is this deep connection between our bodies and our spirits. We're not just a spirit who happens to have a body, even though you often kind of hear that in Christian circles, but we're not. We're not a spirit that just happens to have a body, and we're not simply a body who just happens to have a spirit. We are a person. And our Heavenly Father has created us intentionally as unified persons. And the different ways that we describe the different parts of us, they're not all these separate components, but they are all just different perspectives on our unified whole person. And God desires that we love Him with every part of our being. This is why when Jesus was quoting the Old Testament, He said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your mind, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." See, God just doesn't want your spirit. He wants every part of you. Now, taking this a step further, an integral part of worshiping God is delighting in Him. Okay? To worship God means and requires that we delight in Him. Now, you can see this a lot of places in the Bible, but I like the way Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher of kind of the colonial United America before the United States, back in Massachusetts, he has this great quote, and he's talking about how there's two ways that people glorify God and how God glorifies Himself in us. And he says the first way is that He appears to our understanding, to our minds, so that we know God with our minds and we understand Him and who He is and His ways. But he said, secondly, God makes Himself known to our hearts so that we delight in Him and so that we rejoice in God. And then he says this quote, which is so profound. Here, pop it up on the screen there. Jonathan Edwards, he put it this way. He said, God is glorified not only by His glories being seen, see, that's the mind component, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, so that when they see God's glory and delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. You see what he's saying there? For someone to worship and glorify God fully, it's not enough just to know who God is. And in fact, if you look at the Bible, even the demons do that. And it's very clear when Jesus walked on this earth, all the demons knew exactly who Jesus is. I mean, they tell people, this is the Holy One of God, they keep pointing out. So to fully worship God means that we have to delight in Him and rejoice in Him in our hearts. See, worshiping God requires delighting in Him. And when there is no delight in God, there is no worship. But true heartfelt worship will be brimming and overflowing with delight. And delight in our spirit is expressed through our body. In fact, God has so constituted us that what we feel, when we feel delight, we can't help but express it in our bodies. True delight is always expressed. True delight always comes out. True delight always spills forth and leaks. So if we delight in Jesus, it will come out physically. It should be evident in our countenance. I mean, there are times when your joy and delight in God should be physically seen in your countenance. I don't care how grumpy and crotchety a person you are by nature, the joy of Jesus should exude from your countenance. Maybe not all the time, but at least at times. There should be times when our faces simply beam with a delight in Jesus. And we should sing wholeheartedly and robustly. Now, there's something I've seen that it's one of those little evidences of how God has designed and wired us. And what I've seen is that people that love Jesus love to sing to Jesus and about Jesus. And I'm not talking just about, well, the people that follow Jesus happen to like music. It has nothing to do with a secondary like of music. People who love Jesus love to sing to Jesus and about Jesus. And it's not necessarily that they sing very well, right? I'm not talking about musical ability here at all. In fact, just to give you comfort, the Bible tells us to make a joyful noise to the Lord, and some of you are very good at that, okay? And something I've noticed, it's not that the people just happen to like the musical style that is being used in the worship service. In fact, I've noticed that people that love Jesus, they may not even particularly like the music style that is used in worship, but they still love to sing to Jesus. People who love Jesus love to sing to Him and about Him. And that's because singing expresses our delight in a way that is intentionally designed and intricately wired into us by God. And our delight should be expressed through our bodies. And here in Psalm 47, it talks about clapping. Clap your hands. You can't clap just in your spirit. Clapping is something that comes out through your bodies. And what we see in the Psalms here, that clapping in church is not a new thing. I mean, if it's in this psalm, that means that it's been around for at least roughly 3,000 years. Now, another way that we see this in the Psalms, not in this psalm, but in four different places in the Psalms, it talks about lifting up hands in worship. Lifting up hands before the Lord. Now, maybe you've sat here in church and you've wondered, why do people lift up? I mean, we understand why they sing, but why do they lift up hands? And there are different traditions that either do this more or don't do this. And just for me personally, I've had to kind of get used to this because I'm German, and the least awkward way for a German to sing is with our hands right at our side. You know, it's become kind of the highest of virtues to be inconspicuous. But the Bible tells us to lift up our hands. And I think what the Bible gets here is that it understands me better than I understand myself, and it understands you too. And in fact, in 1 Timothy 2:8, it talks about lifting up hands in prayer. Lift up holy hands in prayer. So why is that? And there's actually one picture that has really helped me understand and even think through what it means to lift up hands in worship. And that comes from one of the Narnia movies, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And it's a scene right near the end of that movie. And The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the Dawn Treader is a ship, and they're sailing around the oceans out on their adventures. And the group has been traveling around in their ship, and they reach the end of the oceans near Aslan's country. Now, Aslan is a lion, if you probably know from the movies. Aslan is a kind of representation of Jesus, and therefore Aslan's country is heaven. And one member of the group that's been traveling around the oceans is the little valiant, courageous mouse named Reepicheep, right? And if you know the movies, you probably have a smile on your face because everyone loves Reepicheep. Reepicheep is kind of the epitome of chivalry. I mean, you get Reepicheep in battle, he may only be 2 or 3 inches tall, but he is courageous and valiant, and he will fight to the death. But on the other side of chivalry, Reepicheep is also a gentleman. He knows his manners. He treats ladies in a respectful way. So Reepicheep is this courageous little mouse. And when they come to Aslan's country, to the edge of it, Aslan comes to them, and there's nothing that Reepicheep wants more than to go to Aslan's country. But he doesn't just go in there and demand his way. He goes there, and little Reepicheep, he makes this request. And he says, you know, Aslan, I do not deserve to go into your country. But before he makes his request, he comes up, he takes off his feather, and he bows. And that bowing is such a beautiful picture. That bowing communicates something that words never could. Crazy, I never get choked up over a mouse, but I guess. See, Reepicheep's bow, it is such a beautiful picture of wholehearted trust and submission. Reepicheep's bow, it just beautifully expresses his humility. Reepicheep's bow, it expresses his recognition of the greatness of Aslan. And the bow expresses the deep love, the deep admiration that Reepicheep has for Aslan. See, Reepicheep's posture communicates something that his mere words never could on their own. The bow, it expresses the delight in his spirit, and it further increases the delight in his spirit. See, that picture has helped me understand and give me a glimpse of what raising hands in worship means. I find that raising hands in worship, it expresses the submission, the delight, the joy in my heart, and it further strengthens that delight in my spirit. So God does not want his people to only worship him in our inner spirits, Because he did not create us simply as spirits. He created us as whole persons, and he desires that we worship him with all that we are. So as we see in Psalm 47, clap your hands. Shout to the Lord with loud shouts of joy and sing praises to our King. Okay. As the people of God, we should be a rejoicing people. Second section we're going to look at here is the reason for our rejoicing. Okay? The reason for our rejoicing. Now, real rejoicing, it cannot happen just for the sake of rejoicing. Rejoicing can't start itself. Real rejoicing requires a reason. Real rejoicing requires some fuel to get it started. I mean, as an example, think of a sports team. They don't rejoice all the time, right? It's not like at the end of every practice, they're like, okay, now let's practice our rejoicing so that we're good at it when the time comes. A sports team only rejoices when they have a reason to rejoice. A sports team only rejoices when they've just scored a great basket or just won a championship. You know, this is what I love about golf. I love it when on the 18th green of the 72nd hole and a guy makes this long, difficult putt. And when it goes in, I love watching the delight. They can't help but express delight. It just comes out of them every time. It's who we are as human beings. Well, we have a much greater reason to rejoice than in championship. We rejoice because our God is the King. And we see that several places. Look, first of all, verses 1 and 2 again. It's where it says, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. And then down in verses 5 through 8, it says, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Now, in these verses, we see God's rightful place of position and authority. We saw in verses 2 and 7 that God reigns over all the earth, and then we saw in verse 8 that God reigns over the nations. And that means that God has full and complete authority over all the kingdoms and all the peoples of the earth. That means that there is no territory or country or government over which Jesus does not have absolute and total control and reign. And it means that God is not just one ruler among the many rulers of the earth. He's over them. God is on an entirely different level. And this is why the Bible speaks about Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, the Bible also clearly teaches that God controls the heart of every king. We see that in Proverbs 21:1. We also see numerous places in the Bible that teach that God puts human rulers in place and that he removes them at will. There is no ruler that can maintain his office longer than God so chooses. So no human ruler is on the same level as God. Every human ruler is underneath God. And that is true with Barack Obama. That was true with George W. Bush. That is true with every kingdom and every country on this earth. God is over them all. Every ruler is subject to the rule of God and powerless against the execution of the will of God's reign. And many human rulers have done all sorts of evil in this earth and are doing all sorts of evil. But every one of them one day will stand before the Lord as the King and their judge. So there is no nation, there is no ruler who is outside of the reign of God. Now, in our psalm here, it describes God being enthroned, and it's this picture of God as the victorious king returning to his city, returning to his throne. That God is this king who just went out, and in his going out, he won the battle. And as he's returning to the capital city, the people are rejoicing, and the people are singing. Look at verses 5 and 8. Verse 5 says, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And then verse 8 says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Now, this here, it's not only praise of God, and it's but it is also prophecy of God. This only doesn't describe what was true at that time. This also points to what would happen later, long after this was written. And this psalm here, it points to Jesus. It points to Jesus. These phrases here, they point straight at Jesus. I mean, it says that Jesus has gone up. Right? In verse 5, God has gone up. And we see Jesus going up in Acts 1:9. After Jesus lived his life on earth, died on the cross, and was raised on the third day, he ascends into heaven. Acts 1:9 tells us about that. It says, and when he, that's Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. See, Jesus was lifted up, and now Jesus sits on his holy throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We see a number of verses that point to this. One example is Hebrews 12:2, which says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Okay, a lot of good stuff there, but we're looking at the last part here. And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So you see that? Jesus has gone up, and Jesus now sits on his throne. Now look back at Psalm 47, verses 5 and 8 again. So here's a picture and a prophecy of what Jesus would do. Verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. We see this in Ephesians 1:19 through 21, describing the universal and total reign of Jesus. Ephesians 1:19 through 21 refers to his great might. That's God the Father's great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Do you see that? Jesus reigns over all things. All things. Jesus is not some isolated, small, irrelevant historical figure. Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father, and he reigns over all things in this age and the age to come. Our God reigns, and that's why we rejoice. If our God does not reign, we have no reason to rejoice. But the Lord reigns. And it is my prayer that God's reign would fill your heart with delight. I pray that Jesus' reign over all things is not seen by you as some irrelevant, inconsequential detail. I hope that Jesus' reign fills your heart with deep delight. That Jesus' reign fills your heart with faith and trust and assurance. I hope it fills your heart with delight and rejoicing. And I want you to feel the happy weight of that great truth that Jesus reigns. I hope that Jesus' reign makes you want to clap and shout and sing. Because our God reigns. The Lord Jesus Christ, he reigns over all the earth. Third point we're going to look at this morning is that God brings us into his people. It's no good news to have a king if he's against you. But God's for us. Now, in the Old Testament, God primarily works through the people of Israel. And in the Old Testament, as you read through it, there are many benefits that come to being an Israelite, a physical descendant from the line of Abraham. And there are many times where God gives his people, the Israelites, victories, military victories over other peoples. And we see that referred to in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 47, which reads, he subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Now, what it's describing here is the way that God brought his people into the promised land. And if you know the history of the Jewish people at all, what happens is that for 400 years, the Jewish people were enslaved. They were slaves in Egypt, in bondage, and God brought them out with a mighty hand. Okay, brings them out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. Then they're wandering around the Middle East, southern Middle East, for 40 years. And then God brings his people into the promised land. The land that he had promised to Abraham, he brings his people into. And when God brought his people into the promised land, it wasn't empty. There were other peoples living there. But God gave his peoples military victories over the other peoples. He gave them the land. And that's what's talked about in verse 4 here. When it says, he, that is God, chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. So God chose the land for them. It wasn't that, you know, they were doing some real estate looking and they really liked this piece of land and then they asked God if they could have it and God said, well, I guess if you're going to ask, I'll give it to you. God chose it for them. It was God's choice, not theirs. And he chose it for them and gave it to them because he loves them. God loves his people, and it was providing a land for them. Now, this is great back in that day if you were an Israelite, but it seems as if God choosing them was excluding everyone else. But yet there are indications throughout the Old Testament that God's purpose in the Old Testament was not just to reach the Jewish people. That's not what's going on in the Old Testament. And we see this most clearly in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. And you probably heard me say this before, but Genesis 12 is probably the most important verse in all of the Old Testament. God is calling Abraham, creating the Jewish people through this one man, Abraham. And God tells Abraham, he says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, God's plan in choosing Abraham and blessing the Israelites was not just to bless one people to the exclusion of everyone else. God's purpose was to reach and bless Abraham so that the blessing God gave Abraham would spread to all the peoples, so that through Abraham and his descendants, namely his descendant, Jesus, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. Okay? And we see that happening in Psalm 47. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. Now I'll tell you what. One little S can make a huge difference. And one little S makes all the difference here. Because notice how it says the princes of the peoples, right? Peoples, plural, many peoples. The princes of the peoples are coming. Not the princes of the people. See, it's not just the Israelite people, the Jewish people. The princes of the people, it's the leaders of all the nations and all the peoples, are gathering as the people of the God of Abraham. And see there, it doesn't say that the princes of the peoples gather as the peoples of the people of God, of the God of Abraham. It says the princes of the peoples, plural, gather as the people, singular, of the God of Abraham. Okay, enough grammar for you? The peoples are brought into the people of the God of Abraham. Now here's what this grammar means for us. Most of us are not of Jewish ancestry. We are not Israelites. But for all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, we are not excluded. We are not kept outside of the people of God. We are not second-class citizens. God graciously brings us into his people. God includes us into his family. God adopts us. And we see this in the New Testament, Ephesians 2:19, it's talking about the Gentiles, and Gentile is just this biblical word. It means everyone who's not a Jew. Where it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And this passage says there's not two peoples, but God has made them into one people. God has made us into one people, his church, the bride of Jesus. We see this also in Romans 4, verses 16 and 17, where it says, that is why it depends on faith, okay? Salvation depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. All his offspring, it's all Abraham's offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, and that means the Jewish person, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, I have made you the father of many nations. So what it's saying here is Abraham is not only the father of the Jewish people physically, we've been adopted in. All who have the faith of Abraham in the Lord Jesus Christ have been adopted into his family. So that Abraham is the father of us all. So the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. That means that we're brought in. We're included. That means that Abraham is not their father. Abraham is all of our father. The Old Testament is not just someone else's history. The Old Testament is the history of all of the people of faith. So God reigns over all the earth, and he has brought us into his people. All who place their faith in Jesus Christ are brought into the people of God. One people of God, composed of people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. Jesus' church. And this full ingathering is happening, but it's not completed yet. It is moving forward around the world, and it will continue to crescendo. Since God reigns over all the earth, in the end, he will not lose. He will accomplish all of his purposes. And God's ingathering, it could even be extended to you today. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're included in that. You're adopted into his family. You're brought into the people of God. All you have to do is put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the good news in Psalm 47. It's not just that God reigns. It's not that God is some tyrant who rules over the earth to your detriment and your judgment. He is the loving and gracious Father who brings all the followers of Jesus fully into his people. So if your faith is in Jesus, that means that he has died for you. That means that he has redeemed you, and he has adopted you into his family. And that is how good Jesus is towards you. See, there's nothing in life more important. And there's nothing in life more wonderful than being included into the people of God. There's nothing more incredible than being a part of that kingdom. And that's what delights our hearts above all else. That is what makes us want to sing. So let's pray. And Heavenly Father, first of all, as we read these words, Lord, we realize that this is not just some ancient speculation. This is your word, and it is absolutely true.